بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم محمد. الصلاة والسلام على آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المظلومين، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من يوم عداوتهم إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله تبارك وتعالى في كتابه وهو أصدق القائلين، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: الله يبدأ الخلق ثم يعيده ثم إليه ترجعون. صلوات الله محمد. Tonight is our 12th night, but our 11th night in our discussion on the origin and the return, Al-Mabda wal-Ma'ad. And as you may have heard from previous announcements, even though this was to be our last lecture in this series, in fact we have one more tomorrow night. So any final conclusions, inshallah, we will make tomorrow night. I have also received numerous questions from those who have been following and listening to this series, not just locally but internationally as well, from England, from the Middle East, from Africa. And alhamdulillah, it is heartwarming that even though when we first began this series, I did think it was a little unsuitable for the occasion. The depth of the questions that I'm receiving is suggesting otherwise, and is in fact suggesting that I'm actually speaking to an overqualified audience, and there are individuals who undoubtedly understand this matter even more profoundly than I do. But in whatever capacity I can, inshallah, I will share some humble thoughts as potential answers to these questions tomorrow night, inshallah. Tonight I want to complete what was left over from the night of Ashura, and a few more points that will lead us to the conclusion tomorrow. We have been talking at length about the need for journeying towards Allah, spiritual awareness, recognizing there is a higher realm beyond the physical, striving for it. And when we look at the history of human beings, we see that there has always been people who have been striving to attain this, but not all of them have attained enlightenment. We know even to this day there are numerous individuals from different faiths, Islam included, who seclude themselves in monasteries, who seclude themselves in forests, who cut themselves away from society. They are seeking God, they are seeking higher realms of spirituality. They wander from place to place, they cut themselves away from all social ties, from all relationships, but enlightenment continues to elude them. And we are therefore led to conclude that enlightenment does not simply happen by doing one specific thing. It is not simply by eating less, or by giving away all your riches, or by isolating yourself in a tower, that you will attain enlightenment. There is a perfect mix that must come together in order for enlightenment to occur. You must have all the right chemicals, so to speak, in order for you to have the right result or expected result. So some of the obvious things that we might mention is zuhud, for example, which loosely is translated as asceticism or abstention from the world. And we have spoken time and time again about the need to disassociate from overindulgence in a materialistic life, for obvious reasons that when you are very much identified with the material world and the physical world, then your attention is not towards anything spiritual. And you start seeing that as the sources of your happiness and the purpose of your life. It is only when you detox from materialism, when you detach from it, that you begin to see the worth of it. Initially, it doesn't seem like anything is happening. It even seems painful, such as, for example, when you're fasting or when you're getting up for prayer in the middle of the night. But with persistence, with time, you begin to see the difference. It is like saying, for example, if you have drunk coffee all your life, you don't even realize you're addicted to it. It is only when you have to give it up and you feel the pangs of that, you know, addiction, having the withdrawal symptoms, you then realize. And then after that, you come to a point where you actually see the difference in not having those constant slumps that the coffee gives you, for example. And then when you start drinking again, you start getting the jitters and you start realizing you can now see the difference. So zuhud in some ways is needed to detox from materialism in order to be able to see its benefit. The other quality that comes into the mix as well is ikhlas. Ikhlas is loosely translated as sincerity. That a lot of times when we do things, because we don't see God as being present, we see people as being present, we naturally want to impress someone. So we naturally do things that we think we are doing for God, but very often we are doing it for our own selves, right? It's not an easy thing. If I have a beautiful voice that Allah has blessed me and I'm reciting Quran or dua, it is quite natural that I will want to give it my best and I will want my audience to feel good about it and to impress them. To be able to do that with ikhlas is not easy. If I'm leading salat, it's the same thing. If I'm sitting on a pulpit and lecturing to people, then obviously there is a tendency to want to impress people with my oratory, with my so-called knowledge or whatever it is. Now, to be able to do this with ikhlas, if you're writing a book, if you're helping with humanitarian work, if you're volunteering, if you're teaching at the madrasa, in everything we do, there is the issue of ikhlas. Then there is irada. Irada is that firm determination to tread towards a spiritual path. Because when you strive for spirituality, when you listen to lectures, when you read books, when you attend, you know, closed door discussions, it's very, very interesting and fascinating. But when you actually start practicing it, the truth be told, it is downright boring, right? Because that you do alone. I mean, to just fast and read du'as and pray, it's cumbersome, right? So to have that passion to get to a higher spiritual realm, you know, it is like someone who is drowning and his only occupation is to save himself from drowning. We've given this example before. You must want Allah, you must want to awaken from the egoic self with that much irada, with that much passion, that strong determination for ma'rifah. Then there is the quality of humility, that to be able to strive without any arrogance, without any feeling of superiority, particularly as you start seeing any signs of progress. Then there is the quality of patience or sabr. Then there is the quality of courage, a shuja'a, to be able to say the right thing, do the right thing at the right time, stand up for what is right, even if it is against you or against a loved one, to be fair and just to others in all your relationships. Right, so there's all these qualities that you bring in together. Then there is the trust in Allah. Then there is the ma'rifah and knowledge of Allah that we have been saying, tawheed. We have said that a lot of people we see might be very religious in the traditional sense. They might pray, they might fast, they might read a lot of du'as, but you don't see them going towards enlightenment because their understanding of Allah is weak. Their understanding of tawheed is not strong. So there is that enhanced knowledge of theosophical, metaphysical, theological, and philosophical, you know, teachings in Islam. And you bring in all these different qualities together, you develop them slowly, gradually, and when the right qualities come in together, the knowledge is there, the sincerity is there, the worship is there, then you produce somebody who has the capacity to do this, to have enlightenment, to become this insan al-kamil, complete human being, to become a beacon unto others. Now, We said that a lot of times the reason why we're not able to develop these qualities in their right mixture, we all want to be patient, but we don't have the motivation to be patient. We all want that irada, but we don't have it. We all want to trust in Allah, but we don't have it. We all want to seek more knowledge in Islam, but we just don't have the time. We don't have the will. The soul is willing, but the body is not. We just can't get ourselves to, you know, doing that mustahab fast or getting up at night and worshipping. There is one ingredient that is missing, and that we said was love. That unless you fall in love, it becomes extremely difficult, if not impossible, to attain to any level of enlightenment. Why? Because then you're only relying on rationalizing. You're trying to convince yourself to do greater spiritual practices and develop these qualities, but you're convincing yourself using the mind. And the mind doesn't want to do it because it is controlled by the ego. The heart wants to do it. But if the heart is not in love, then it doesn't happen. You will see that when somebody is in love, even with a human being, they begin to manifest all these different qualities that we have been talking about that are required for enlightenment. When a man is in love with a woman, you will find he loses his appetite, he loses his sleep, he's very patient, he doesn't get angry, he's willing to take anything from the one he loves, even if it's, you know, being disregarded, to excuse any fault, right? He's very patient, he has a lot of trust in the one he loves, and so on and so forth. So love shows the same symptoms, but it has to be through Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, the problem is that Allah is not a physical entity. We cannot see how beautiful He is. We cannot see Him in front of us. So we're trying to build this connection. And therefore He, in His mercy, creates different channels and means through which we can get a taste of His love. And therefore we distinguished false love and true love. We said false love is that which you think will give you happiness. You run after it, but when you get to it, you're disappointed. True love is that which you think will give you happiness, but when you get to it, it gives you peace, it gives you tranquility, it gives you happiness. We said there was a third type of love, which we said was a mediating love, that is very intimately and intricately connected to divine love. And therefore, when you get to it, it gives you the same peace, tranquility, happiness, provided you don't forget that it is a means, it is not the end. The end is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this mediating love, we said, after the love of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, is the thaqalain that he left us, which is the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wa sallam. That with these two, if you can fall in love with the Quran and you can fall in love with the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wa sallam, you will find that the closer you come to them, the more you come to know of them, the more you study their lives, the more you walk in their footsteps, it brings you greater peace, it brings you greater happiness. It is not like materialism. You run after a job, you run after a career, you run after some sports, you run after, you know, a beautiful woman or a handsome man, as the case may be, you run after status, you run after wealth. When you get to there, you're frustrated, you're disappointed, you want something else. When you run after the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, when you run after the Quran, you find the more you drink from their fountain, the more you want. The feelings of love just get higher and higher until you almost are madly in love with them. Like the man who was called Abis, you have heard of in the Shuhada of Karbala, that when he was fighting in Karbala at one point, he ripped out his armor and his shirt and he went out and fought until he was cut into pieces. And when he was asked, have you gone mad that you would go out and fight like this? He said, Hubbul Hussein qad ajannani. The love of Hussein has made me mad. I have gone mad with the love of Hussein. And truly this is the feeling you will feel when you go to Karbala. Even when you're walking from Najaf to Karbala, the closer you come, the more you fall in love with Hussein. Because these are not ordinary human beings. These are not ordinary people. These are sources. When Allah says, وَابْتَغُوا إِلَيْهِ الْوَسِيلَةِ, find a means to get to Him. These are means to Him. They come in bodily form here to be role models so that we know how to conduct ourselves. But as I said time and time again, primarily they are teachers of Tawheed. And the reason you love Hussein is because he radiates divine love, that through him you can get that dhawq and that test and that hub of Allah subhanahu. That's why when we pray for Jannah as well, we pray for Jannah bi jiwari Muhammad and Ali Muhammad, that we want to be in their neighborhood. We don't want to just be in Jannah. You see, even Asiya, the wife of Fir'aun, when she asks for Jannah, she doesn't say, Allah, build for me a house in Jannah. She says, build for me indaka baytan fil Jannah. Build for me near you a house in Jannah. Because she realizes that is where the elixir is of true love. And obviously near Allah, Allah is not a physical entity. So it would have to be those of his creation that are nearest to him. You see? So it is for this reason that we love them through wasila. And you will find that anything that then connects through Allah, anything that connects you to Allah becomes a mediating love. It is neither false love nor the original love, but it is a mediating love. And the reason you fall in love with them so easily is because of that connection to Allah. That is why the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam said, you do not have to convince people to listen to us, to obey to us, to love us, to follow us, to become our followers. You don't need to do that. It is in the fitrah of every human being to love Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. They have no choice. Just as it is in their fitrah, in they're wired to love Allah, they're wired to love Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Because these is the means of guidance to Allah. So the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam are saying to us, you don't need to convince anyone, just introduce us to them. The reason why when we introduce them, it does not convince people is because we don't introduce them in their pristine form. We interfere in the process and introduce our culture and our own thoughts and our own interpretations, and we portray someone who they're not able to understand, who they're not able to emulate and follow. And that's why they're not able to see the real haqiqah of, not that anyone can understand, but it is a natural attraction towards them. You see, for example, if you find in your heart any love for me, for example, that you like listening to me or you feel some brotherly love to me, what is there in me that you would love? There is no kamal. If I was sitting here for 12 days talking about my family, would you come and listen to me? Would you still say, we love your oratory, we love your knowledge, we love... Would you come for 12 days and listen to me talk about my family? I have a large family, I can talk for 24 days. But will you come and listen to me? No. You come and listen to me, why? Because I'm talking about Hussein. Now, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now, why is it that you love Hussein? Because Hussein in his own essence, of course, is a perfect human being that connects you to Allah. But you also say he is Ahlul Bayt. Now, Ahlul Bayt means what? Means family of. Family of whom? Family of Muhammad al-Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Now Muhammad bin Abdullah, if he had just come to Arabia and asked for reform and spoken about humanitarian things and don't bury your daughters alive and be fair and just, he still wouldn't pull your heart like that. But he is a Rasul. Rasul means what? Messenger. Messenger is what? Someone who brings a message to you. Whose message is he bringing? Rasulullah, Allah's messenger. So the attraction to Muhammad is because he is connected to Allah. The attraction to Ahlul Bayt is because they are connected to Muhammad. This is what I mean by mediating love, that there is a gradation of being there as well. And therefore anything that then connects you to this Quran and Ahlul Bayt immediately connects you to Allah, and that's why you're attracted towards it. Now whether it is someone reciting a qasida or a marthiya or a nauha, or it is someone delivering a lecture or someone writing a book or someone teaching in the madrasa or someone volunteering at the mosque, you immediately fall in love with them. You know, this Muharram, just to show you, remember second night of Muharram, I was talking about the importance of bringing your children and getting them involved in the mosque, and this is the memories that are built off. One of the things I fell in love with this Muharram is some young boys who were standing outside here, and as soon as you come in, one of them would take your shoes, one of them would take your jacket, put it on a hanger, and I'd never seen this before. And I was very moved by this, right? And I said to them, you know, this is so amazing. I said, inshallah, one day when I'm an old man, we will trade places. You will sit on the pulpit and preach, and I will stand outside and hang people's jacket and shoes. And look at the wisdom of the children. One of them says to me, I don't think that's a fair deal. And I said, why? He said, didn't you say that when Imam Zainul Abidin used to go for majlis, he used to stand outside and arrange people's slippers? Look at the ma'rifah. This is a young boy. But look at what Hussein does to our children. These are things we should be proud of. You see? So, mashallah and mashallah again to parents who have raised children like this. Now, if I had gone to a wedding or a banquet hall for some party and some young boy had taken my jacket and hung it up and took my shoes, I wouldn't fall in love with that child. I would think, you know, maybe it's his sister's wedding or something, right? Like, what's the big deal? But here I immediately, even if I don't know the name of the child, my heart is pulled towards him. I admire him. I respect him. I want to kiss the child. Why? Because he connects me to Hussein. So there is that mediating love. Now, in the interest of time, because I have still a far way to go, if I conclude that the best way for me to attain spirituality is to fall in love with Allah, and in order for me to fall in love with Allah, I need to find a mediating love, then the best mediating love for me today is Imam Sahib al-Asr wa al-Zaman al-Mahdi, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-Sharif. Because he is the living Imam. We need to know enough of him and his vision and his goal so that we fall in love with him and we desperately want him to come back. Yes, the Quran is in its place, but as I've said before, the Quran is not a person that you can interact with. You know, people argue, what is superior, Quran or Ahlul Bayt? Quran or Ahlul Bayt? The Prophet said you need both of them. But I ask you a simple question. Supposing you were in a ship that was going to be capsized and you were going to be marooned on an island and you had only one choice. You either get on the island with the Quran or you get on the Quran on the island with an imam. Who would you choose? Forget about the social aspect that you need company and someone to talk to. For your spiritual guidance, if you take the Quran, now you must be able to read it, interpret it, understand it. If you take the imam, he is a walking, talking Quran. Any guidance you want, you ask him, he tells you exactly what the Quran, because he has inherited the knowledge of the Prophet as it was revealed. The purpose of the imam is to preserve that knowledge that the Prophet had of the Quran. And that is why there is a need for an imam. So that golden chalice, that tipping point, when you have acquired all these qualities of sabr and irada and tawakkul and zuhud and iman and ikhlas, now you're looking for that tipping point to take you to enlightenment. That tipping point is al-Mahdi, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. From this we understand the hadith that says in every age and in every time there has to be an imam on the earth. لولا الحجة لساخت الأرض. We are told in hadith, if Allah was to leave the world without a proof, even for a moment, this earth would collapse. It would cease to exist. What it is telling us is that when you connect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is a point at which that connection hinges on that hujjah, on that proof at all times. And this imam in particular is so special that when I read the ahadith of the other imams, even though all imams are equal for us, the other imams want to serve this imam. You go read for yourself. Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam says, I would have loved to serve the Mahdi alayhi salam. Amir al-Mumin alayhi salam speaks in praise in Nahjul Balagha about the Mahdi. Every imam is yearning and longing to be with this imam. Why? Now, this is something that I want to talk about very quickly. Why do I see the role of the Mahdi alayhi salam so strongly tied to the whole discussion I've been having about enlightenment and spirituality and manifestation and tajalli and journeying to Allah and mabda and ma'ad? Why? Because A lot of times when we talk about the coming of the Imam and the returning of the Imam, we just stop at the point of the big battle of good versus evil. We talk about the Imam will come and Nabi Isa, Jesus, peace be on him, will come, and together they will fight the Antichrist or the Dajjal, and they will, you know, get rid of all the evil people and establish peace, and يَمْلَأُ الْأَرْضَ قِسْطًا وَعَدْلًا كَمَا مُلِئَ الظُّلْمًا وَجَوْرًا, and there will be peace everywhere, and they will establish an Islamic government, وَأَشْرَقَتِ الْأَرْضُ بِنُورِ رَبِّهَا, and the world will radiate with the light of your Lord. And then what? You see, the world has lived with complete peace in the past. When the Ark of Noah sailed, and all that were evil were drowned and perished, when that Ark stopped, there were only good and just people on this earth, because those 72 with Nuh alayhi salam were all pious individuals. Yet the earth turned bad again. When Sulaiman alayhi salam became the king of the whole world, then there was justice all over the world. But when he died and left, the world went bad again. What is the point of holding back an imam for, you know, 1,000 years or 1,400 years, and then bringing him, establishing peace, and then when he goes, the world goes back to the way it was? It doesn't make any sense. It would only make sense if, in addition to establishing peace and justice, he is going to change the human species, and the human species will no longer remain the same creation it is. That has to be an essential understanding of the concept of the Imam coming. We have a hadith that is, we know, we all talk about the 313 companions. We have a very clear hadith. I don't have the reference now, but I have reference to it if anyone wants. It clearly says that every single one of the 313 companions of the Imam will be an arif. They will be urafa. Meaning what? Meaning they will be enlightened. They will not be the 313 people who pray the most, or the 313 who have memorized the Quran the most, or the 313 who have a turban on their head, or the 313 who are the most, you know, generous, or the 313 who are the most nice, or the most pious, or the most knowledgeable. No, they will be the most enlightened, which makes sense. That if these 313 are going to represent the Imam in different regions of the planet, they would have to be the wisest. They would have to be the most enlightened, who can share and understand what the Imam is trying to do to the human species. Now, that is the first thing. The second thing is, we read about these 313 companions, that when the Imam gets to Mecca and he summons them, they are the first to respond to his call. But they all get to him through a means that's not natural. It's very clear in hadith. Some of them will get to him through Tayyul Ard, we are told. They will step 1 foot out of their door, the next step they will be in Mecca. And there are many others ways in which they'll get to him, which I don't want to mention here because it needs an explanation. If I don't explain it, it just raises cynicism in people's minds. But there are there in hadith. But we begin to see that these 313 have attained a certain level of perfection, a certain kamal. Now, the other thing we notice is that when the Imam comes, after he has established peace and justice, the things that we consider to be abnormal become normal, and the things that we consider to be miraculous and unnatural become natural. For example, I mean, we don't give a lot of attention to this, but we should really think about this hadith. How is it going to work, really? We have a hadith that says that when the Imam comes, there are a lot of people who wished to have been with the Imam, but they passed away. They will be brought back to life. So the dead coming back to life will become a common, normal, routine thing. That's one thing. The other thing in hadith we are told, and this is found in Shia and Sunni hadith, that he will extract so many treasures from the earth that pillars of gold will be taken out from the earth. There will be no poverty. He will eradicate poverty in the world. He will eradicate illnesses in the world. There will be no sick person. There will be no hospitals, no doctors. They finally get to retire. And they get to be rich as well, because the treasures are unlimited. How is this happening? Is this normal? Then the hadith says that if you assume knowledge to be 28 letters of the alphabet, of the Arabic alphabet, then everything that man will discover from the creation of Adam to the coming of the Mahdi will be the equivalent of two letters. And the remaining 26 letters of knowledge will be revealed by the Mahdi. Now you trace the amount of knowledge that human beings have discovered. I mean, what have we not discovered? In everything, in genetics, in cloning, in space exploration, in science, in medicine, in engineering, right? We speak of light years and galaxies and, you know, all these things. It's nothing. The Imam will bring 26. Now you do the math. 2 over 28 is what percent, or 26 over 28 is what percent? It means zero we have compared to what he's going to bring. Don't you see that we are talking of a complete transformation? Then we are told in hadith, telepathy will be common. People will not speak to each other with voice. We'll be able to communicate with thought. Commonplace, common, adi yani. It won't be like you have to strive to attain this level. Then we have hadith. This is hadith. Remember, when we say hadith, we are saying 1400 years ago an imam is saying this. Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam is saying that with the coming of the Mahdi, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, he will open up space exploration. This is in hadith. That human beings will traverse to the furthest regions of the universe, which means they will start communicating with other life forms in other places in the universe. It will be common. Obviously, we won't be traveling in our tin ships and rockets. There will be other ways of traveling. That these all will become common. And then there are some hadith that you can only understand symbolically, that if the Mahdi places his hand on the head of someone, his knowledge will be perfect. Now, let me show you why this is not normal. We just said that when the Mahdi comes, there'll be no poverty. He'll eradicate poverty. The Quran says that if Allah was to give everyone unlimited sustenance, there would be chaos in this world. There would be havoc. He says in chapter 42, verse 27, Surah Shura, وَلَوْ بَسَطَ اللَّهُ الرِّزْقَ لِعِبَادِهِ لَبَغَوْا فِي الْعَرْضِ. If Allah was to open up sustenance to all His creation, to all His servants, there would be havoc on this earth. There would be rebellion on this earth. وَلَكِنْ يُنَزِّلُ بِقَدَرِ مَا يَشَاءَ. But rather He sends it down in a fixed measure. إِنَّهُ بِعِبَادِهِ خَبِيرٌ بَصِيرٌ. It is because He sees and He knows His servants. It makes perfect sense, isn't it? We all get up early morning, we get dressed, we go out to work. Why? Because we don't have so much wealth that we don't need to work, right? Someone goes out and early morning is working at the gas station. Somebody goes out, is collecting garbage. Somebody is going to the bakery, he's baking bread. Somebody is, the farmer is up early, he's growing plants. Now imagine, everyone has so much wealth, they don't know what to do with it. I mean, if I tell you all the hadith, it's mind-boggling. There will come a point initially where people will just run after this wealth like wild creatures when they see all these treasures coming out. But then they'll store them and hoard them, and they'll realize they've got no room to keep the treasures. So now it will lose value. Gold, silver will lose value. So people will be walking on the streets and there'll be treasures lying on the road. The way you see rocks and stones, there'll be gold and silver and wealth, and nobody wants to even look at it. Because there is no place to keep it. Nobody needs it. The earth is giving out crops in abundance. There is fertile land everywhere. There is no illness. No one needs wealth. Now, if in today's world we had unlimited wealth, who will go out and work? If nobody goes out to work, where am I going to get my bread from? Where am I going to get my fruits from? Who is going to look at me when I fall sick? Right? How is water going to run through my faucets? Who will provide electricity to me? Now, the ahadith go on to explain how this will happen and how human beings will learn to live like this. But in summary, because I still have a lot to cover, essentially human beings will evolve, will transform to a greater purpose. Today our world runs on fear and greed. The stock markets run on fear and greed, isn't it? That's how our world revolves. Human beings will ascend and rise above fear and greed. They will learn to go out and work and serve each other out of the love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not out of greed for wealth, out of concern for each other. out of wanting to better themselves, out of seeing the wrongness in being lazy or being a parasite or begging or asking from others, out of having that self-honor, out of wanting enlightenment, out of that love and obedience to Allah and to the Mahdi as a representative of Allah. Now, when human beings attain these levels of maturity, spiritual maturity, then they can still go out and function, and you can have a society, a political system, a social system, an economic system that is not dependent on wealth, that is not dependent on material means. So, and that is not all. The coming of the Mahdi also is a preamble and a preparation towards the Day of Judgment. So all the things he does, like bringing the dead back to life, in a sense it is a mercy of God, so that you don't go from a world where you think this is normal to the Day of Judgment where everything is just shocking and frightening and unbelievable. There is a gradual progression and change of the human species, that they evolve and they begin to see things that are going to happen on the Day of Judgment while they are in this world. There is a general progression to this. Allama Tabatabai, may Allah, you know, fill his grave with light, we really would have had nothing much to speak of the Quran had it not been Al-Mizan. It is really an amazing, amazing tafsir. Allama Tabatabai has a very interesting understanding on this. He says that many of the verses of the Quran that speak about the Day of Judgment, when you look at the hadith from the Imams alayhi salam, you will see that one Imam uses this hadith to prove barzakh. Another Imam uses the same hadith to talk about the Day of Judgment. Another Imam uses the same hadith to talk about raj'ah. And another Imam uses the same hadith to talk about the coming of the Mahdi alayhi salam. And he says, unfortunately, a lot of scholars, when they see these different imams associating this verse of Quran to these different eschatological phenomena, they assume that one is correct and the rest are fabricated. But he says that some of them are so mutawatir, meaning that they have been reported by so many different chains of narrators, that you cannot ignore them and say that they are weak or fabricated. He says this is not a fabrication. That verse actually applies to all these different circumstances, because all these phenomena are very tightly connected to each other. They have a sequential and a progressive relationship to each other. The coming of the Mahdi to the phenomenon of Raj'ah, where a select group of good and evil are brought back to life, to Barzakh or Qiyamah al-Sughra, to the Day of Judgment, which is Qiyamah al-Kubra. In other words, with the coming of the Mahdi, different portals begin opening for us towards higher spiritual realms. We begin to start touching the Day of Judgment and seeing, you know, interaction with angels, the ability to see demons, to see the dead back coming back to life, communicating through telepathy, not being so reliant on the physical body, being able to live for a long time without needing a lot of food or water, being able to traverse through space. We are slowly changing as a species and becoming a different min nash'a ila nash'a. Our form will change and we will evolve in a sense. Now, look at this verse, for example, which is from Surah Muhammad, which is chapter 47, verse 18. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. It says, فَهَلْ يَنْظُرُونَ إِلَّا السَّاعَةَ أَنْ تَأْتِيَهُمْ بَغْتَةً. Are they waiting for anything except for the hour that shall come upon them suddenly? فَقَدْ جَاءَ أَشْرَاطُهَا. When in fact its signs have already started manifesting themselves. فَأَنَّا لَهُمْ إِذَا جَاءَتْهُمْ ذِكْرَاهُمْ. But of what use will it be to them, this reminder, when this sign comes to them? Now the verse is very general, isn't it? It says, are they waiting for anything except that the hour should befall upon them when the signs have started manifesting? It's a very general verse. When you look at hadith, you'll find one hadith that tells you that this hour that is about to happen suddenly and whose signs have started appearing is the coming of the Mahdi. You look at another hadith, it says this is the Day of Judgment. Another one says this is Raj'ah. Another one says this is Barzakh. Right? All of them are true because they are so tightly integrated and related to each other. There is no contradiction here. There is simply a progression, and we need to acknowledge this. Now, when we witness the events that are taking place in the world today, even though as Muslims we are discouraged from trying to predict when the Imam is going to return, we don't take that position where, you know, we unfortunately have found this happening frequently in the Christian world. You know, every few years somebody's predicting Jesus is coming back 1999 and then he doesn't come back. Jesus is coming back 2000, doesn't happen. It keeps happening. And those people following are obviously at some point being disappointed that, you know, why are we keep receiving predictions and nothing is happening? So in Islam, we're told nobody actually knows the time of the Imam's coming, which is true. He may come tomorrow, he may come after 1,000 years. We don't know. But when we see the rate at which the world has changed in the last 50, 60 years, if you simply look at history, the amounts of change that human beings have experienced from the creation of Adam to the First or Second World War, and then you take from the Second World War, say from 1945 to now, just the last 60, 70 years, we have progressed far more in the last 50, 60 years technologically, scientifically, in our thoughts, in our philosophy, in our understanding, than we have before that. They're not equal segments. There is an acceleration taking place already, even now. At the same time, our chaos, our violence, our war, our cruelty is also accelerating. And when you read some of the signs and ayats, I mean, you cannot deny it. There's a very clear finger pointing to it. I mean, if you read the prediction of Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. When he said, "There shall come a man from my descendants who will rise from the city of Qum, and he will create an awakening, and he will create a revolution that will connect with the coming of the Mahdi," and so on and so forth. You know, there is a very clear connection to Imam Khomeini, that he was the person predicted. Now, it's very hard to find anyone else before Imam Khomeini who would have fit that description, and it'd be very hard to find someone else who would fit that description after. And the revolution of Iran took place in 1979. You know, it lasted 10, 20 years, even 99, 2000, we were thinking, you know, at some point this thing is going to collapse. But it keeps going. At the same time, another prediction, I mean, this prediction is now being popularized more by our Sunni brothers than we are, which is a prediction of Imam Ali bin Abi Talib, salawatullahi wa salam alayhi. You know, his prediction about this, the rise of ISIS. If you see that prediction, I have seen, you know, and watched lectures and the explanation of this hadith of Amir al-Mu'mineen by Sunni scholars, it's astounding how similar it is. They will rise a people on whose lips will be the name of Allah, dhikr of Allah, but they will be the cruelest of people, the most violent of people. They will have black banners. They will call themselves ad-dawla. They call Dawlatul Islam, right? They call themselves Islamic State. They will call themselves Dawla. He's even telling you the name. They will grow long hairs up to their shoulders. Their names will all start with Abu. Abu this, Abu this, Abu that. You look at all of them. They have changed their original name. Name is Ibrahim, becomes Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, Abu this, Abu that, Abu Khalid, Abu, right? Their last names, Imam Ali says, will all be the names of cities. You look at all of them. Al-Baghdadi, Al-Libi, Al-Jazairi, Al-Britani, Al-Amriki, Al-Kanadi, all of them. I mean, this is serious. You look at this, you know, prediction of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, it is as if he was seeing it with his eyes. It's a lengthy tradition. Every single one of them is a perfect match. So we can't predict and say, this is this, but we can't also be naive. If there was a set of dominoes that are being knocked to the coming of the Mahdi, it appears as if the domino has been pushed. We don't know how far it's going. As I said, it could take 1,000 years. Who knows, right? When the Arab Spring started, we thought, this is it. The Imam's coming in 2011, right? It's already been 3 years. So we don't know how it's going to play out. But my personal belief, when I also, on the other hand, read the description of Sufyani and his armies, I'm not going to say these are the Sufyanis, but I'm going to say this much with my ignorance, in my humble opinion, to the best of my understanding at this point. These are certainly the seeds that will lead to that. Because the cruelty that you read about a Sufyani invading cities and towns, looting it, molesting women, beheading people, killing children in the name of Islam with the dhikr of Allah on their tongue, Allah, Allah, but all this violence, right? This is the description you're given of Sufyani, right? They will shave their heads and they will have long beards, and this is the seeds. Now, my purpose here is not to talk about, unfortunately, when you talk about these things, people take this from the lecture and they forget everything else that is the real point, right? And they'll take this clip and say, oh, you should go listen to this lecture. He was predicting these are, I'm not predicting anything, and don't latch onto this alone. This is not the point that I'm trying to make. The point I'm trying to make is this, that if there are people who are planting the seeds for the coming of Sufyani, what are we doing to plant the seeds for the coming of the Mahdi? That is the point I'm trying to make. And because I have tried to show you that when the Mahdi alayhi salam comes, he is going to transform the human race, and these series of lectures were about transforming ourselves and awakening to a new reality and having a new perspective in life, what I'm trying to say as well is that even though the subject that I chose for this Muharram is a little dry, is a little boring, is a little philosophical, and I did receive emails from individuals asking to, you know, water it down, simplify it, the reason I persisted with this subject is because this is my vision, that if the Mahdi is waiting to have sufficient number of people who can understand what he wants to do with humanity, then we must start working towards producing a generation of children who will one day see this as something serious to undertake, a spiritual awakening, a spiritual preparation, that they are not just warriors waiting for the Mahdi, but they are spiritual warriors waiting for the Mahdi. And it is not just I who is trying to do this. If you see and you sit back and think about it, you will find that, alhamdulillah, the kind of community we have, there is a number of efforts being worked on, and they're all aiming towards the same thing. Right? You ask the Iranian government, they will tell you that their ultimate aim is to prepare something that they can hand over to the Mahdi. Whatever its flaws, limitations are, certainly not a perfect state, but whatever they're trying to do. You come to our local community, right? We have an Islamic school here for children. Go speak to the people, the founders of Waliul Asr. Ask them, what is your vision? What is your goal? What is your aim? Whatever they might tell you as short-term, long-term goals, we want to establish a Canadian, you know, a university in the name of the Imam. We want our children to excel spiritually and socially in secular world and all that. But at the end of it all, they will tell you, we are preparing for the coming of the Mahdi. This is what we want. Right? Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala ali Muhammad. And at this point, even though I had something else I wanted to cover, but I will inshallah cover it tomorrow as part, I will tell you what I wanted to cover. Before I do a conclusion and answer questions, I wanted to share a few tips on what we can do in starting our spiritual journey, and not from an Islamic perspective, but just in the way we live our lives. So I'll try and do that very quickly tomorrow night, inshallah. But before I end tonight's lecture, I want to take a moment and appreciate the community we have here. And obviously to thank the management committee for having offered me and invited me to speak for this Muharram. But a lot of times we don't appreciate what we have because it's right there, so we take it for granted. The subject that I chose to speak on, and I know there are many who listen online as well, to be perfectly honest, I wouldn't speak about this subject at any center and any community. It is because I value your maturity, your understanding that there are amongst you individuals who are superior in their thought than I am. That is why I feel honored, and I feel I should, you know, bring out these subjects, because I know that there is that capacity here. You see, in a lot of communities around the world, and even in the GTA, the Muslim and the Shia communities are separated by ethnicity. And this is not because of any animosity or division, but because of language barriers. There is people who want to listen to lectures in their own ethnic language, whether it's Urdu or Gujarati or Turkish or Arabic or Farsi or, you know, whatever it may be. And you go around and look at the GTA, you will find all these communities, we tend to define them like that, isn't it? We say Khoja Center, Indian Center, Pakistani Center, Afghani Center, Iraqi Center, Lebanese Center, right? Now, what happens is when you speak to a community of one particular ethnicity and one particular culture, then the culture also plays a role in how that community understands and receives what you are saying. There are certain things you can say to a certain community of a certain culture. You cannot say that thing to another community of a certain culture, right? Because they, as we said on the night of Ashura, that all observations are theory laden. So even when we're sitting back and listening to philosophy or listening about Imam Hussein alayhi salam or listening about anything about a fiqh law, subliminally our background and our culture interferes with how we receive that information. So when you speak to a community of a particular ethnicity, you need to have some understanding of their culture as well to be able to speak to them and for it to resonate with them well. And they all have, mashallah, intellectuals and individuals who have deep understanding. What we have here, though, that is unique is the multicultural diversity. If you look around here in this room, you will find all cultures and ethnicities, isn't it? You will find reverts, you will find Indians, you will find Pakistanis, you will find Khojas, you will find Iranis, you will find Iraqis, you will find Arabs, you will find Lebanese, Iraq. There's a mix. Which means now, when we come together, we need to understand things outside our cultural differences and barriers. And then add to that the sincerity that we have, alhamdulillah, the intellectual capacity. And that is why you keep hearing people saying that this is a unique center. The volunteers are so nice, the management committee is so nice, the previous and past committees, you know, the volunteers, the children, the madrasa, the, and we need to preserve this and cherish this, and inshallah, stay together and try and grow in our spiritual awareness in preparation for the Mahdi alayhi salam, so that inshallah, when followers come from him, if not all of us, then at least many of us, inshallah, are amongst his followers. Ameen, ya Rabbal Alameen. So inshallah, for the school we have here, for the management, for the mosque, for the volunteers, for the children, for everyone who is in every way associated with the Masumin Islamic Center, if we can recite aloud, salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali. If you can have one more salawat ala Muhammad. Tonight is the 12th night of Muharram. And whilst for us the most important nights of Aza we might consider have come to an end, for the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, now is where the trials and tribulations really begin. Because now, in addition to the pain and the suffering that they are going to feel, they now have this huge responsibility before them to make sure that the sacrifice of Imam al-Husayn does not remain in the desert of Karbala, that it reaches to the rest of mankind, that the rest of the world gets to know this. And the news of Imam Hussein alayhi salam's shahadat certainly went out. It went through Kufa and Sham to Medina and beyond. And there were repercussions to this, and there was a response to it with the Tawabun and Mukhtar and the others who rose. But it was important that the people who were first-hand witnesses of this, which were Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam and Sayyidah Zainab alayhi salam as the leaders of this qafila, to bring this message back to humanity and to make sure that the true sacrifice is not lost, and that what really happened in Karbala reaches us through all the times and through all the ages. We are told that on the night of Sham-e Ghariba, when the army of Yazid came to the camp of Hussein and began looting the camp, some of the Ashqiya ran into the camp of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam. They found a young man extremely ill, lying on a mattress. They were surprised and shocked that there was a man who was still alive and hadn't been killed. But in their greed for looting, they simply snatched the mattress from under him and left him in the tent. When the tents were set on fire, Zainab alayhi salam kept running in and out of the tent trying to save Imamat. Hamid ibn Muslim says, "I saw a lady running in and out of the burning tent." This was the first time that Zainab alayhi salam had saved Imamat, but this was not going to be the last time. Zainab alayhi salam would have to save imamat again and again. She would save the imam from Ibn Ziyad. She would save the imam from Sham. But this Ghareeb imam, we are told on the night of Sham al-Ghareeba, he spent the entire night in ibadah. Zainul Abideen was in prostration, glorifying Allah and praising Allah. Subbuhun Quddus. My Lord, we thank you that when you tried, when you chose human beings to rise to this purpose to save Islam, you chose our family to save Islam. Zainab alayhi salam prayed Salatul Layl as well. But when the sun rose in the morning, we are told that Shimr Dil Joshan, with a few of his cruel men, came towards these women and children who were sitting under the hot sun. They brought ropes with them and they brought shackles and chains with them. The Arbab of Aza say, when they saw Zainul Abideen alayhi salam, they began tying him in chains. The Arabs used to have an iron collar that they would put around the neck of a prisoner and then they would lock it. And that collar of iron would have spikes that would be pointing outwards. They brought an iron collar for Zainul Abideen alayhi salam, whose spikes were pointing inwards. And it was a collar that could not be opened again. They pushed it and forced it down his head. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam says that with the heat of the sun and with the lashes of Shimr, it left such marks on the neck of my father and the back of my father. It burnt his skin with such depth. He says that 30 years later, when I was doing ghusl and washing the body of my father, Imam Zainul Abideen, when I removed his clothes, I could still see the marks of the chains and the collar on his body. Ajurukum alallah. The women were tied in ropes around their arms. The very young children whose arms could not reach to the height of the women, the ropes were tied around their necks. And then camels were brought without saddles. The women were whipped and forced to get on the camel. Zainab alayhi salam helped the women one by one to get onto the camel. When all the women were on the camel, then Zainab stood beside her camel on her own. She turned towards Furat. She said, Abbas, Antal ladhi arkabtani fil Madina. Abbas, it was you who helped me to get on the camel when we were in Medina. Look at the ghurba of Zainab. Imam Zainul Abideen came with his chains and shackles and helped Zainab alayhi salam on the camel. Then Shimr kept lashing and whipping Imam Zainul Abideen until he got on the camel. Then Umar ibn Saad devised another wretched plan. He said, take the women through the Maidan. Let them see their loved ones lying on the hot sands, unburied, without kafan, burning in the sun, so that we may increase their sorrow and their grief. Zainab alayhi salam reports, she says that when our kafila were taken to the Maidan and we came to the body of Hussein, she says, when I saw my nephew Zainul Abideen, when he saw the body of his father, he said the color on his face changed. Zainul Abideen became pale. I saw him going into shock. I felt like if I wasn't going to do something, the soul of Zainul Abideen would leave his body. Yes, Zainab once again saved Imamat, but Zainab's hands are tied. How can she save Zainul Abideen? She says, I threw myself from the camel onto the ground. She fell down calling out, Wa Husayna. The women began weeping, Wa Ghurbata, Wa Husayna, Wa Abbasa. This kafila was taken racing towards Kufa. When they came to Kufa, they stopped in the outskirts of Kufa. Umar ibn Saad sent a message to Ibn Ziyad. O Ibn Ziyad, we have reached the outskirts of Kufa. We ask for permission to enter the city of Kufa. Now look at the difference. 20 years ago, Imam Ali alayhi salam was so concerned about the hijab of Zainab alayhi salam. We are told in the books of Tariq that when they used to live in Medina, if Zainab alayhi salam would say to her father, Abata, I feel like going for ziyarah of my Jad Rasulullah, Imam Ali would tell her, wait until it is dark, Zainab. Then when it was night, he would put out the candles. Then he would have Hassan on one side and Hussein on the other. He would take Zainab to the qabr of Rasulullah in the dark night. When Imam Ali came to Kufa for the Khilafat and Imam Hassan brought Zainab to Kufa, he sent a message to Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ya Abata, we are outside Kufa and Zainab is with me. Imam Ali had sent a message to Hassan, Oh Hassan, do not bring Zainab into Kufa during the daytime. Wait until the night falls, then bring my daughter into the city of Kufa. But
how times have changed. 20 years later, 61 AH, Ibn Ziyad sent a message to Umar ibn Sa'd. Oh, Umar ibn Sa'd, it is dark now. Do not bring the qafila of Hussein. Wait until morning so we can parade them in the bazaars of Kufa. Ibn Ziyad ordered the city to be decorated. The city was adorned. All the hooligans were brought out. They were paid money to come out and jeer and taunt the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. But the next day when the sun rose and this qafila was brought into the bazaars of Kufa, some were throwing fire at the Ahlul Bayt, some were throwing water at the Ahlul Bayt, some were laughing at them and some were crying, some were throwing rocks at them, and the people were jeering them. The women were crying, Wa hijaba, Wa ghurbata, Wa Husayna. Zainab alayha salam, she saw a man holding the head of Hussein on a spear. He was praising himself and saying, I am the man with the longest lance, I am the man with the sharpest sword, I am the man who killed the best of people. She began crying. She said, oh man, oh wretched man, do not say this, but rather say, I am the one who killed the one whose cradle was rocked by Jibra'il. Say, I am the one who killed the one for whom the arsh of Allah shook. Say, Ya waylata, qul ya waylata, ana qatilu Muhammadin al-Mustafa. I am the one who killed Muhammad al-Mustafa. Ana qatilu Amir al-Mu'mineen. I am the one who killed Ali bin Abi Talib. Ana qatilu al-Malaikati wal-Anbiya'i wal-Awsiya'i. ألا لعنة الله على القوم الظالمين وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون إلهي بحق محمد وأنت المحمود وبحق علي وأنت الأعلى وبحق فاطمة وأنت فاطر السماوات والأرض وبحق الحسن وأنت المحسن وبحق الحسين وأنت قديم الإحسان وبحق تسعة المعصومين من ذرية الحسن والحسين يا الله يا الله يا الله يا الله. O Allah, we ask you for the sake of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad that you accept our aza in these 12 nights. O Allah, we ask you for the sake of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad that if we have preached anything or heard anything or shed any tears for any reason other than sincerity and for your love and your pleasure, that you do away with our insincerity and you purify our wrongdoings. Ilahi bihaqi Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad, we ask you to give us the strength and the will to want to purify ourselves. We ask you to hasten the return of our Imam and to make us amongst his ashab and ansar. Rabbana taqabbal minna innaka anta as-sami'ul alim. Matame Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein.